Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you this morning, and special thanks to Paul for his very gracious and kind introduction. It really is quite a challenge always to speak to fellow pastors. Week before last, I was in the U.S. at the University of St. Cloud in Minnesota debating the president of the Minnesota Atheist Association on does God exist before about 1,000 students, and I find that 50 pastors can be far more intimidating in this kind of an atmosphere, because we're about the same things, we're doing the same work, and we don't like to presume that we are further ahead in any way than our fellow brothers in the ministry. So I'm here only to share with you the things that Paul has said that God has helped me with over the last few years. I actually turn 36 tomorrow, and I find that I've been preaching for now just over 20 years. I preached my first public sermon to a group of about 200 young people in Swindon in England when I was 15. And I look back over that time and see that God has indeed taught me a great deal. I don't know whether you ever listened to yourself sort of 10 years ago, or 50, if you're sort of ever rooting through your study or just tidying up or clearing up someday. I often do this, try and sort of just find some order in the chaos in my study sometimes. You know, there's always one closet where you've got a ton of boxes. You're not quite sure where to put that stuff anymore, so you shove it all in a box and stick it in a closet. And then someday you might be fishing through, and some weeks back I was fishing through, and I found a cassette of myself speaking about 15 years ago in England. I thought, well, this would be interesting. And listened to it back, and I could only tolerate about 5 minutes and had to turn it off. Anyway, today we're considering doing the work of an evangelist. And much of my ministry has been spent as an evangelist, as an apologist, in various settings, and continues to be, in sharing and defending the gospel. And so we've had read to us this morning 2 Timothy 4:5, as for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The only person in scripture, actually, as far as I'm aware, given the title of an evangelist, as the office, that is, of the evangelist, was Philip. So I thought it would be interesting to just read Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, and we will come back to this towards the end of the address today. As for Philip, this is Acts 8:26-35. As for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he did. And he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning. Seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk along beside the carriage. Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. So he asked, do you understand what you are reading? The man replied, how can I, when there is no one to instruct me? And he begged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. The passage of scripture he had been reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, was Isaiah talking about himself or someone else? So Philip began with this same scripture and then used many others to tell him the good news about Jesus. Interesting that the evangelist's mandate here is a teaching mandate. By the way, the script that you've got in front of you is a rough guide. I'll dip in and out of it to the bits that I think are most salient, and you can read it through in your own time. It's interesting that he taught the eunuch from the scriptures. When we think about the evangelist, the calling of the evangelist in modern times, what is it that we as pastors usually think of? Well, in my experience, it's a sort of a charismatic figure who tells a few good stories and has a few wisecracks up his sleeve and is fairly entertaining, and then presses for some sort of response. That's been the modern evangelical tradition of the evangelist. And yet, if you look at the history of the church, you'll see that the evangelists in the church were often pastors, first and foremost, and they were often theologians. In fact, the evangelists were often the best and the brightest of the men that the church had to offer. They were not sort of glorified comedians who also threw in a couple of stories about the gospel. So we do have to, I think, revisit our perception of the evangelist. When we're given the Great Commission in Matthew 28, we're told that our mandate of declaring the gospel is a teaching mandate. It's not a content-free mandate. It's filled with content. It's how we communicate that content, of course, that is important. So Timothy is told by the Apostle Paul, even though he doesn't occupy, it would seem, the office of the evangelist, he's told to do the work of the evangelist. We've all then, as pastors, been told to carry out this mandate of doing the work of an evangelist. Now, I'm a missiologist by training, which is somebody who studied mission, evangelism, apologetics in some detail. And evangelism is subject to a whole variety of definitions, and some are a lot better than others. In the narrow sense, when we think of evangelism and the evangelist, we think of somebody sharing the good news, the evangel. That's true. That's what evangelism can be defined as narrowly. But in a broad sense, the evangelistic mandate is much broader. We see this when we consider the New Testament and its understanding of the place of evangelism. Yes, evangelism by its etymology means the good news, the evangel. But when we're told about the good news in the New Testament, we're told that it is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. We've often truncated evangelism to almost completely exclude this idea of the kingdom of God. So evangelism becomes glorified fire insurance. Here is a message of how to escape hell and enter eternity in heaven. Actually, we're told that the preaching of the gospel is a declaration of the rule and reign of God, that the king is on his throne, and that we now have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ via the cross. So it's a message of the kingdom of God, which is much bigger, broader than ABC, accept, believe, commit, in your sort of, you know, quick guide to evangelism for pastors, you know, or how to lead somebody through the sinner's prayer. As important as those things, I'm not decrying leading people. Tonight I will be in the concluding portion of a course for seekers at my own church. We've got about 30 people on an inquirer's course right now, the first one that we've run. And I'm dealing with the resurrection tonight. And at the end, I plan to lead people in a prayer of confession. I don't have a difficulty with that. But we have truncated our vision and understanding of evangelism almost to ignore the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has a concrete manifestation. So when we read Jesus' announcement of the kingdom of God, when he gets up in the synagogue, what does he read from? I think he reads from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news. And then he goes on to talk about the content of the good news and its concrete manifestation in the world. When you look at Isaiah 58 and 59, this is what we hear about the kingdom of God, that it means forgiveness of sin, destruction of wickedness, end of enslavement, deliverance for the oppressed, healing of the sick, freeing of the demon-possessed, care and concern for the materially and physically poor, the oppressed and the outcast, clothing the naked, refreshing the afflicted, lies replacing truth, just courts, the breaking of violence, reduction of crime, life, peace, a returning to God by the people, manifestation of the glory of God in the lives of his people, his spirit and word being present in our mouths, and the enduring of the promise to our children's children. In fact, if modern evangelicals could just evangelize our own children, the church would be about 75% larger in the next generation. Because depending on which study you read, almost every study now shows that between 70 and 75% of all children who grow up in an ostensibly evangelical Christian home have lost their faith by the age of 23. So if, and that means that there's a lot of work for somebody like me, who's constantly going into universities trying to reclaim some of these minds, when actually we shouldn't have lost them in the first place. Because we've failed actually to evangelize, instruct, train, equip, and ground our own children in the gospel. So even if we say, you know, when we think about the calling of the evangelists, we think about the big wide world out there, the task of evangelism, you know, the big picture. Actually, we should probably just focus right now on the immediacy of our own family, our own relatives, and our own neighbors. That would be a fantastic start. We're talking massive church growth. Well, there's the end of alienation through the kingdom of God, and Christ proclaims the victory of his kingdom as the source of new hope. He says, "Take courage, I have overcome the world," John 16. Walter Kleiber, in his book Call and Response, speaks about the mission of the church in terms of evangelism. He says, "It lives this mission in its service to the sick, the helpless, the captive, the needy. Evangelism befitting the gospel is evangelism in service of the invitation. It relieves those of whom too much is demanded. It liberates the captive. It heals the sick, the worn down, and gives new courage to those who have failed. But it does that not in its own authority, but rather in the name of Jesus. Naming the name is the most important function of evangelism in the context of the integral mission of the church." In other words, the kingdom of God is much bigger than me simply saying to somebody, "Christ can forgive you of your sin." That's a great starting point. The invitation that we are offering in the task of evangelism as pastors is an invitation into the kingdom of God, and there's a whole lot to that that we can miss if we define that evangelism in a too narrow sense. We can't confine the kingdom of God then to inner piety. We should expect to see that our evangelism produces a social, moral effect on individuals, families, communities, and society, because the kingdom of God, we're told, is amongst us. So when Jesus concluded reading from Isaiah 61, he closed up the book or rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And we continue Christ's mandate. So evangelism at the very least, this is top of page 3, is inviting people to respond to the announcement of the kingdom. Abraham writes in the Logic of Evangelism, "If this vision is correct, then there is good news for the world. There is indeed a gospel worth sharing. Moreover, evangelism is an activity of the followers of Jesus that should be rooted and grounded in this dynamic, mysterious, numinous reality of the rule of God in history." I hate that word, numinous. It's a dreadful word, borrowed from Immanuel Kant. I don't like it, but I didn't want to expunge it from the quotation for the sake of intellectual honesty. But I do agree that there is something of a mystery to the rule of God in history. Because when we look around us, even though we're told that Christ is ruling and reigning, go and read Ephesians 1, and we see a declaration of Christ being above all rule, authority, all power, above every name that is named in this age and in the age to come, we don't see that fully manifest, do we? So there's something mysterious about it, and yet when we preach the gospel and do the work of the evangelist, the kingdom suddenly manifests itself in our midst, doesn't it? And people don't just say, "Great, I've got my ticket to heaven, I'm saved, fantastic." We start to live and work in terms of the purposes of God's kingdom, and we pray in terms of the prayer of our Lord Jesus, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," unless I'm mistaken about the nature of that prayer. Much of our concern today, one of the reasons why we've lost a motivation in large measure in the era of evangelism, is because we've said, well, the best hope for humankind, best hope for the church, is to escape from the world as quickly as possible. And the world's going to hell in a handbasket. I grew up in a tradition which said you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. So let's just come together and sing praises and preach the scriptures. But don't really, the task of evangelism and the call of the kingdom of God, that's a pretty big task. We'll leave that to the Jews when we've gone with Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye back up to heaven. So the task is bigger than just the ABC of evangelism. It's a call in terms of the kingdom of God. Having said that, it begins with the sharing and declaration of the gospel. This evangelistic mandate is a teaching mandate. We see that in the life of Philip. We see that reflected in the Great Commission. There is a content to what we are saying. It's interesting when you look at the history of evangelism in the 20th century and you take a figure like Billy Graham and the difference that he experienced in responses to his evangelistic efforts in England between 1950 and 1980. Because in the early Crusades, when there was a less pluralistic, less multicultural environment, and most people had been grown up in Sunday school, when he went and did the Haringey Crusades, by any measure, this is, you know, in our time would be an absolute phenomenon. Week after week, soccer stadiums would be packed with people in England wanting to hear the gospel. Packed. And he would get up and say something like, the Bible says. We should listen to that. Interesting. He came back in the 1980s, didn't experience anything like the same result. Now, I did a study of the ministry of Billy Graham and the results and so forth of who is it that stuck and so on and so forth, that kind of sociological analysis of evangelism. And yes, it was people that had already brought Christian friends who then discipled them, took them away, mentored them, a small percentage that stuck. I don't want to comment on the ministry of Billy Graham. My point is to say that the difference in the readiness to hear a gospel presentation was radically different within the space of 30 years. Because actually the audience changed from an Acts 2 audience to an Acts 17 audience during that period of time. And biblical illiteracy became rife. So, in a pluralistic context of sharing the gospel, which you and I are in the city or wherever God has placed you, we cannot separate evangelism from apologetics. So we see the big picture. The end goal is not escape. It's not just simply tickets to heaven, it's the kingdom of God, which is a broader picture, so I wanted to say that at the outset. Secondly, the gospel has content, it is a teaching mandate, and it's not some sort of frivolous, jocular, just pressing somebody for a decision. The third thing is that in the context in which we find ourselves now, a pluralistic and a philosophically pluralistic, not just sociologically pluralistic context, we cannot artificially separate the defense and proclamation of the gospel. The New Testament doesn't separate them. We can't say, okay, everybody with an IQ over 120, they do apologetics, the rest of us will do evangelism. You know, we'll leave that to the specialists and the elite, and the rest of us will just do a bit of evangelism. Because when we declare the gospel, when we proclaim it, we defend it. When we defend it, we proclaim it. There is no separation of evangelism and apologetics in the New Testament. When Paul, in the book of Acts, went into the different settings that he was, when he was before Festus, he didn't say, okay, I'll do evangelism here. Ah, I'm at the Areopagus now, better do some apologetics. No, he dealt with the situation as required. As the situation arose and presented itself, he was ready and able to respond to the situation in which God placed him. That's the task of the pastor who's doing the work of an evangelist. To be ready. So Peter, who was a peasant, and certainly not educated in the way Paul was educated in Tarsus, which was one of the great centers of learning of the ancient world, was home to a number of schools of Greek philosophy. There's no question that Paul was well read in Greek philosophy as well as in texts of the Jewish nation. But the Apostle Peter, interestingly enough, who was probably schooled in a minimal way by Paul the Apostle's standards, tells the persecuted church in 1 Peter 3:15, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. Now, Peter doesn't leave anybody out here, and actually the church, the members of our congregation are looking to us to help them to be ready to give a defense. Who else is going to equip them? They're looking to us to help equip them to be ready to give a defense. And we're commissioned, we're commanded this. Nobody's left out here. Jude, the brother of our Lord, said in Jude verse 3, dearly loved friends, I have been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, but now I find that I must write about something else. urging you to defend the truth of the good news. God gave this unchanging truth once for all time to his holy people. So you can scour through the epistles and you can find commands, direct commands by the apostles to the church to be defending the gospel. Paul said of his own ministry that it had existed, he says, for the defense and proclamation of the good news. He used the word apologia there, from which we derive the term apologetics. When Peter said, always be ready to give a defense, he used the word apologia, from which we derive the word apologetics, a reasoned defense. And he says that begins by surrendering ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. That's good news, isn't it? It's not some other form of surrender. It's surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And then Peter says, get fit, literally get ready. Always be ready. He literally says, be prepared, get fit, get equipped. So if you were being called upon to run the 400 meters at the next Summer Olympics, you wouldn't just say, well, that's a real privilege. I'm looking forward to representing Canada at the Olympics. Wonderful. And continue with your present diet and your present lifestyle and so forth, would you? I mean, presumably you would train. Imagine drifting into the stadium on the day for the 400. How's everyone? Good. Everyone all right? Excellent. Okay, what we're doing this? Once around the track, is it 400? Yeah. Sort of beer bellies flopping from side to side as you go. Because that would be a shame and an embarrassment. Well, of course, Peter says, this doesn't just happen. We have to get fit. We have to ready ourselves. We have to prepare ourselves to give a defense. So that when the Hindu, the Buddhist, the follower of Confucius, Jainism, Shintoism, secular humanism, Islam, whatever it may be, encounters us and speaks with us, we have some idea as to how we can begin to share our faith with them. Because they're all around us now, if we're going to take this seriously. The Christian faith distinguishes itself from all other ideas and religious ideas in that it's not superstition. You can give a reason for the hope that is in you. It's not just personifying the powers of nature. It's not believing in spirits under every rock. It's not believing that if you line up the furniture in your house in the right way, the good spirits will bless your life. It's not reading the horoscope, believing that if you're born under a certain alignment of stars, this is going to happen to you and so forth. Those are superstitions. You can't give a reason for those things. But you can give a reason for the faith, for the Christian faith. We have Hindus and Buddhists on this seekers course right now in downtown Toronto. And secular humanists and all sorts, all stripes, hearing a presentation of the gospel and receiving it actually with readiness and interest in what the gospel has to say. Tim Keller has recently noted that in our major cities today, we are closest we have been in about 1500 years of Western history to the calling of the early church. So as we're called as pastors to fulfill the work of the evangelist, we find ourselves in a situation much more similar to the patristic period than we've ever been. What is the function then of the Bible, the scriptures, in our task of evangelism? Because that's critical that we begin there. Well, Philip the evangelist, interestingly enough, is given just a priceless opportunity. And now, you're not going to get one dropped in your lap this easy that often. But Philip did, although it must have been pretty scary being caught up and supernaturally transported at very high speeds to catch up with this chariot. So be careful what you ask for. But he did have this wonderful opportunity. Interestingly, the Holy Spirit prompted him. And we do need to be open to the promptings of the Holy Spirit as we share our faith with neighbors and friends and colleagues and students and so forth. I do believe that the Holy Spirit is able to equip us and prompt us in those situations and give us what we should say. Scripture promises that. Of course, God can bring to our remembrance things that we should say if we've bothered to put something in there. If we haven't put anything in there, then we're asking for a real work of divine fiat to place information into your brain as well. And I think that God usually works through more ordinary means, as we'll be hearing about studying next time. So Scripture is foundational to the task of evangelism and apologetics. and is itself, I would argue, a missional document. I don't like that term missional either very much, but I won't digress onto that now. Well, the term missional has been hijacked by a certain wing of the church presently, and sort of made into something rather gooey and fudgy and cuddly, and it's becoming quickly a useless word in certain academic circles. But when we use it, we mean that there is a mission orientation to everything we read in Scripture. What do I mean by that? Well, the Scriptures are concerned primarily with communicating God's activity in history, his plan of reconciliation and redemption since the fall. So the Scriptures present us actually with a paradigm, don't they? A worldview, a way of looking at the world that tells us who we are, what this world is, why the world is as it is, what God's done to restore it. It gives us a way of understanding all of life. The intent of Scripture is not simply to give information, but also has this missional purpose to bring people to repentance. It's not just a historical document of infallible truth, but it has the purpose of bringing us to repentance and faith. So there's a missiological orientation to Scripture. That means, in an important sense, when I read it, I also see God the apologist at work, if that's not irreverent. Because in the Scriptures, we have prophets, priests, kings, apostles, and the Son of God himself, the voice of God, justifying the ways of God and condemning the folly of humanity. So, I've listed a few here for you. God reasons with us, Genesis 4, 3 through 12. Calls us, Revelation 22, 17. Tries to persuade us, Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. Cross-examines us, Job 40, 1 through 24. Appeals to us, Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20. Warns us, Revelation 22. I mean, those are all the things that we're doing in the task of evangelism, isn't it? Well, God's already been at it in his word. And Paul says that these things are set forth for our example, for our learning. Now, when God does his work of evangelism or apologetics, if we can call it that, he doesn't appeal to human authorities in the way we might. So I may be in a discussion or a debate or speaking to a skeptic, and maybe I'm giving some evidences about the New Testament, and I might say, well, for example, if you go to Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, you can read the following, which actually confirms. Now, God never does things like that, of course. You never see Jesus footnoting Plato or Cicero anywhere in the New Testament, do you? Because we qualify or show the sources of our authorities, and our ultimate authority is, of course, Christ. It's God's word. And so when we open Scripture, I'm not suggesting that what we find is God trying to prove himself through the bare facts of nature. You don't read, there's no such thing as a vacuum, therefore I am. You just read, in the beginning, God. It's asserted. And it's assumed, actually, that man already knows this, but he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. The brilliant 17th century apologist, scientist, and thinker Blaise Pascal understood this well. He said, "It is remarkable that no writer within the canon has ever used nature to prove the existence of God. They all try to help people believe in him. Neither David nor Solomon nor others ever said there is no such thing as a vacuum, therefore God exists. They must have been smarter than the smartest of their successors, all of whom have used proofs from nature. This is most significant." I think he's right. Now, I can point to the reality of nature by evangelism and God's created order. At the same time, understanding that human beings have suppressed what God has revealed in that order. So, although God, the Scriptures never take the idea of bare facts, let me just try and illustrate this for you for a moment. When an evangelist or an apologist says, "Look, if you would just set aside your biases, which is impossible, and reason carefully and think through these evidences and these arguments, you will arrive at the conclusion of the gospel. God is, and the gospel. At least you will get the balance of probability that it is probably the best explanation." Now, is that how God presents his the truth of the gospel to us. What you're in a sense saying is, let's pretend that God may or may not exist, and that Christ may or may not be the Word of God, and the Son of God, and we will see where the evidence leads us. Now, that is an impossible position. Because if you show people, having started there, that the evidence does in fact lead to God, then you've actually undermined your own starting point, because God says you can't understand anything without me. Right? It's like saying we need to get to the roof of the house, so here's a ladder to get there, and now I'm going to kick the ladder away when I get to the top. How we understand truth is to go inside the house, go up the stairs, in terms of God's revelation, and get to the roof where we need to be. So if I pretend to the skeptic and say to them, right, okay, let's imagine that you can have facts, and you can have history, and you can have laws, and you can have logic, and you can have language, you can have all of that for free. And now we'll look at the bare facts, as though God may or may not be behind them, and see where they lead. Well, that's absurd. Because a bare fact can lead nowhere. That's all it is. It's an unrelated, brute, uncreated, undesigned, without purpose piece of data. It can't possibly lead you to God. It'll only lead you into the abyss. So what we often do with people is to say, let's pretend God may or may not exist, and I'll show you that basically most of the evidence, yeah, you may have a few bits and pieces, but most of it kind of comes onto our side. Well, God doesn't argue that way. I don't think we should argue that way. I'll come to that in a moment. It's not that we can't use evidences, it's not that we shouldn't marshal evidences, but we have to do so in an appropriate fashion, in a way that honours God. And not pretend that the non-believer, because Paul says it's impossible. He says essentially that man is without excuse. He uses the word apologia in Romans 1. He says that man is without excuse for not acknowledging the Creator. Because he's suppressed what he already knows in himself and from what he sees out there. He's suppressed it in unrighteousness. The problem is not intellectual, in other words, says Paul. It's not man's faculty. It's not that he's lacking information. It's that he's a moral rebel against God. Now, this is my experience, whether I've been debating the taxi driver who's taking me to the airport or the professor of philosophy who I'm debating at the university. Because their arguments always amount to this: I don't like God. You'd be amazed how many concluding theses that I've heard from PhDs in philosophy who hold chairs of philosophy at different universities conclude their arguments with something about homosexuality. Totally irrelevant to the actual question, does God exist? In fact, they almost never deal with the actual question of the debate because they know God exists somewhere deep down in there. But they've suppressed it in unrighteousness. So what they've got is their moral objections as to why they don't want to submit to God. That's what they have. So I mustn't pretend that God may or may not exist, and that if you just follow the evidence, because uncreated, godless evidence leads you nowhere, except into the void of chance. But there are other kinds of arguments. Romans 1 gives us some of them. And Hebrews, I always used to think this was the cart before the horse. What does the writer of Hebrews say in Hebrews 11:6? Anyone who comes to God must believe that there is a God and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Hang on a second. Anyone who comes to God must believe that there is a God. See, the scripture doesn't assume that man is anywhere a consistent atheist. In fact, if you talk to any atheist, it's impossible to be an atheist because God might simply live outside of your experience. You can't prove a universal negative. So all you can do is express why you personally find theistic arguments unconvincing. And I'm not surprised that many people find theistic arguments unconvincing because they've cemented a set of lenses to their face that mean that our evidence is inadmissible before you even start. I mean, why is the book of Daniel, for example, and I'm probably getting ahead of myself here, but it doesn't matter. The book of Daniel, which really, in a sense, magnifies every single objection to Scripture and its prophecy. Why? Well, because Daniel prophesies in minute detail the rise and fall of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, and in the smashing of those empires by the stone which is Christ. And it does so in great detail. Well, how can God prophesy? That's impossible. That's not, how can that be evidence? Hang on a second. No. There's no being that governs the future, that knows the future, that is sovereign over the future. No, that's not possible. So that must be post-diction. That must have been written after the fact. So the dating of Daniel perpetually gets moved. They can't tolerate the idea. Now, they have a problem, of course. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, dates to about 400 BC. So the book of Isaiah, for example, we know that prophesies many details about Christ. We know it was translated into Greek well before the birth of Christ. But you've got to explain it away. That evidence can't be admissible to the man who hates God. Miracles. What did Cicero say long before modern skeptics? What is capable of happening is not a miracle. And that is the basic argument for the beginning of the universe. So you get these people who think they're really smart, talking about the anthropic principle and, you know, the universe is fine-tuned. I accept all of that. It is fine-tuned. Of course it is. God made it. But what they'll say, and we'll say, probabilistically, though, it's kind of almost impossible that the universe could arrange itself like this. It's infinitesimally small. Do you know what they'll say? Yes, but it happened, so it must be possible. That's the argument. It did happen the once, so maybe every possibility is working its way out somewhere, right? So you've got multiple universes, or you've got string theory, or you've got any number of get-out clauses as to why the universe just popped into existence. And you with it. So Paul doesn't focus, the scriptures don't focus their evangelism there. Again, I'm not saying any arguments like that are valueless. I'm saying that they must be understood in terms of acknowledging that when I even give an argument from cause and effect, I'm assuming a Christian worldview about cause and effect. Because the non-believer actually can't really, as David Hume showed, can't really believe in cause and effect. Because you don't see cause and effect, you see succession. You ever tripped over a law in the garden? You don't see the law of cause and effect. All you see is that one event is conjoined with or follows another. And so David Hume on that basis said, well, oof, we can't do science, can we? May as well chuck all metaphysics as well into the fire, because nothing that we can actually say can be said until it's happened in our experience. I may be now really bamboozling you, but I don't intend to do that. But the point is that Scripture does not say, now, consider the following evidences, and so forth. So what is the role of Scripture? Well, Scripture provides us with our foundation. What does Paul say when he meets the idolatry in Acts 17? Well, he actually shows the necessary nature of the true God. He says, in him we live and move and exist. You've been worshipping him without knowing who he is, and now I wish, bottom of page 5, now I wish to tell you about him. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs. He has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need there is, for in him we live and move and exist. As one of your own poets says, we are his offspring, and since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver. Now this is basically Romans 1 and 2, just put into an evangelistic context. That would be F.F. Bruce's argument here, and I think he's right. This is the theology of Paul being transposed into Acts chapter 17. We could do a full study of this because it's a fascinating presentation. But the reason I've mentioned it to you is that the starting point for us as pastors in our ministry of doing the work of the evangelist is not Plato, it's not Aristotle. You may be comforted by that. It isn't David Hume. It isn't even a string of Christian apologists. That's not our starting point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our starting point is the Word of God. Because what you begin with, and this is the critical thing, what you begin with in your system of thought, your first premise, is the entirety of your system. In other words, what I always try and show the non-believer in the context of a debate is if you start with yourself and your ideas, what do you end with? Yourself and your ideas. That's all you've got. That's why modern philosophy has ended up in the hole that it's in today. No philosopher today is interested in answering the big questions of truth and so forth, because they don't believe there is such a thing. Certainly not that's accessible to us. They're concerned with pragmatics, what works, studying languages, how words interrelate with one another and so forth. There's no logion, there's no logic, there's no logos which transcends all words to give a transcendent meaning to my speech. There's just my babble and my chatter. John's gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made." You see, if you begin with God, where do you conclude? With God. You see, in a valid argument, the conclusion is always entailed in the premise. So if you just start with, as Descartes did, the beginning of modern philosophy, "I think, therefore I am," what are you left with? "Maybe I'm a thinking subject, but I don't really know what the self is." That's it. That literally is the story of modern philosophy. That's where it began, that's where it's ended, with existentialism. So in the context of all of this, we build as pastors on the Word of God. Now that's not to say we shouldn't make, I've already argued that we should be making ourselves familiar with these other arguments, with these other religious systems, we should, and apologists can be excellent guides to help us understand those things. But we don't make our starting point the idea that we must be the source of all wisdom. You see, if you take the idea that the evidence is tipping the balance of probability is our starting point, then your life as a pastor must be spent in a kind of Christian intellectual ninjutsu. Because you have to be ready to overcome any new, something's been dug up in the east end of Jerusalem. Oh, they're questioning whether this is a... Well, you've got to then know about that, haven't you? Or there's some other theory's been proposed over here. Or some skeleton's been dug up over here. And there is a constant panic that I've got to be ready to overcome all of these arguments of men. I was in California early last year speaking at a conference on apologetics. And a couple took me out after lunch afterwards. And the gentleman said, "So Joe, how long have you been an apologedi?" And you see, whilst it was an amusing remark, it illustrates the misunderstanding. You see, pastors aren't called to be apologetis. We're called to be faithful in the proclamation of God's word and readied with a defense of the gospel. And how we go about that matters. What's critical in all of this, let's get down to some practicals, is conversation. Most Christians are like Arctic rivers. They're frozen at the mouth, and therefore they're shocked when they don't see anybody come to faith in Christ. But meaningful interaction is obviously necessary if you're going to share the gospel. And God was the first communicator. In the beginning, God said. So when we communicate and we speak and we share, well, we are actually imitating our maker, our creator. In the beginning was the Word. And you know what? God condescends to have conversations with people. One of my favorite conversations in all of Scripture is the one I've cited here from Genesis 18. About the destruction of Sodom. This is a remarkable conversation. The Lord remained with Abraham for a while. Abraham approached him and said, "Will you destroy both innocent and guilty alike? Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" The Lord replied, "If I find 50 innocent people in Sodom, I will spare the entire city for their sake. Suppose only 10 are found." And the Lord said, "Then for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went on his way when he had finished his conversation with Abraham. God speaks. That's the difference between our God and all other gods. Did you know that? When people say to you, "Yeah, but Pastor, what about all the other revelations?" What other revelations? There have been imitators of biblical revelation. The first and greatest, the Quran. A copycat, than the Book of Mormon. But the idea that there are other revelations from God does not appear in any of these other world faiths. They are the writings and reflections of gurus and philosophers. None of them claim to be revelation from a God that transcends the universe. They're telling you how to seek enlightenment. You know, this is how I did it. Maybe you should try my Eightfold Path, my Four Noble Truths. Stand on your head, do yoga, cross your legs, meditate, stare at a candle, do these things, behave this way, do that, wipe your behind with this hand, and so on and so forth. And those things are thought to be, these are the way of life. But they are not revelation from God. They do not claim to be revelation from God. God has spoken, and that's what makes our God different. And he speaks with Adam and Eve and David and the prophets, and then in the New Testament we encounter the great conversationalist Jesus Christ himself. And he is our model in evangelism in terms of conversation. Think about some of his conversations with Roman centurions, the Samaritan woman, the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Just incredible conversations. Why is conversation so important? Well, if you're married, you know that misunderstandings do need to be cleared up, and the only way to do that is through a conversation. In fact, if you're married, you'll know that a facial expression can land you in a whole lot of trouble, even if you haven't said anything. So then you need a conversation to iron out the issue. And we are prone to too hastily expect people to understand our meaning based on just a declaration of the gospel. You see, the problem is not that we're not piling enough evidences upon people today. The problem is most people do not have the backdrop of understanding to be able to interpret what we're saying. To understand it in the context in which we mean it. I mean, ask yourself, what on earth does the notion of blood sacrifice mean to a 21st century individual who has no exposure to Scripture? People wonder why the emergent church are jettisoning the atonement. Well, of course, they just don't think anybody can relate to it. So their answer is get rid of it. Substitutionary atonement sounds nasty. Modern people don't like that. How can they rightly understand the gospel if we do not provide them the framework and the context for understanding it? The ancient Greeks used to say, "Speak that I may see thee." In order to be able to have an effective conversation, even to preach an effective sermon to the non-believer, we have to be listening to the questions that they're asking so that we can give answers and provide a context so that they understand our answer. Some people often say to me, "Joe, okay, you need to provide us with a short resource that gives us answers to all of the following questions. Top 50 questions, as though there's a script to memorize." But people aren't slot machines. See, it's not, you know, pop in the question, pull a lever, out pops the right answer. Because people ask questions for a whole variety of different reasons. And more often than not, in my experience, the question they're asking is not their real question. It's because there's something happened in their life and there's a smokescreen question that comes up first. We have to wade through those. We don't consider the conversational interaction and dialogue as a surrender to some sort of relativism. I mean, otherwise Jesus would be a relativist. He asked over 100 questions in the New Testament, never because he needed new information. He asked questions in the context of conversations because he wanted people to understand their underlying motives. So let me give you a couple of examples from the New Testament. A complex question. Jesus is asked in Matthew 22, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the complexity of this question is inherent. Why? Well, the Jewish people have been subjugated by the Roman Empire. They're forced to pay tribute, to pay taxes, which they greatly resent. They despise those who collect those taxes. They feature in the Gospels, don't they? Tax collectors. They're a hated group of people. Because of the fact they're seen to side with the Roman Empire. Well, if you didn't pay your tax, you were liable to the charges of sedition or treason. If you promoted not paying taxes, you could definitely be arrested and charged. Jesus is actually charged with that later on. You'll recall at his show trial, he's charged with encouraging people not to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, when Jesus is asked this trick question, he's brilliantly wise. He says, "You hypocrites, who are you trying to fool with your trick questions? Show me the Roman coin used for the tax. Whose head is on this?" And they say, "Caesar's." "So render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." You see, when he was asked the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not, he could have said, "Yes, go ahead." How would they then have viewed Jesus? "Do it. Pay the taxes. How can this guy be the Messiah, deliverer of Israel? He's telling us to pay tribute to Caesar." He's promoting it. He's encouraging it. If he'd have said, "No, don't pay your taxes," well, they could have hauled him before the authorities on those charges. So he says, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God." What belongs to God? The tithe. 2% of North American Christians tithe. The tithe belongs to God. Actually, it works out if you take out the rejoicing offering before the Lord, which is like a vacation offering. It's about 13.5% of our annual income over 3 years. Give to God what belongs to God. You know how the early church grew? It built schools, hospitals and everything else, looked after the poor, did all of that. The state didn't do any of that. Church did it. Church exploded. Because they paid God's tax, which is the tithe. My colleague Ravi Zacharias used to say, if they'd asked the next question, what belongs to God, Christ might also have said, "Well, whose image is on you?" So you and everything about you belongs to God. You belong to God, lock, stock and barrel, everything that you have. The tenth, the tithe, is simply representative of the whole. In a similar incident, Jesus is asked in Matthew 21 about the authority in which he's preaching and doing the things he's doing. He's just cleansed the temple again. And they say to him, in front of the crowd, "On whose authority are you doing all of these things?" Again, there's a complexity inherent in this question. If Jesus says, "I'm doing it on God's authority," well, what would have been the response? They'd have said, "Well, now you're claiming equality with the Almighty. This is blasphemy." And they would have tried to stone him, as they had done repeatedly. If he said, "I'm doing it on my authority," they would have said to him, "Well, why should we listen to you? I mean, if you're just wandering around telling us to do these things on your own authority, why should anybody listen to what you have to say?" And so they'd have had reason for rejecting his message. So Jesus' response on this is nothing short of remarkable. He says this, "I'll tell you who gave me the authority to do these things if you answer me one question. Did John's baptism come from heaven or was it human?" Same question, different individual, phrased slightly differently. Well, they realize they're on the horns of a problem here, so they actually do a little holy huddle and confer. "Now, listen, guys, this is literally what they do. If we say John's baptism was from men, it was human, well, the people thought about him as a prophet. They think he was from God. We sent some of our own people to be baptized with him. And they will turn on us. But if we say it's from God, he'll say, 'Why didn't you listen to him then? Because he spoke about me.'" So they come back to Jesus and they say, "We don't know." "Then I won't answer your question either." Not every question that you face is being asked out of an honest motive. Most of the questions, the initial questions I'm asked, don't have an honest motivation. They're not asking, "What must I do to be saved?" They're trying to find, human beings, fallen men and women, are trying to find a way out of the claims of God upon their lives. 9 times out of 10. Unless the Holy Spirit is moving in them in such a way. And as we preach faithfully and as we converse faithfully, God, by his Spirit, begins to incline people's hearts to ask the right questions and enables us to bring the right answers. The best sermons then will probe the real issues that lie beneath the questions of others. The question that was really behind their question of taxes and authority was, "Who is Jesus Christ?" That's the real question. All questions arise out of a worldview context. Now, I left my spectacles in Minnesota last week, so I can't use this illustration as effectively, but some of you are wearing glasses. Everybody that you speak to, that you preach to, is wearing a set of lenses through which they're looking at the world. That's called a worldview, a paradigm. They've got a set of assumptions that they believe allows them to understand the world. A lot of Christians are like the Toyota Prius. They're hybrid Christians. They've got a sort of, they've got the Christian lens on, but they've got sort of humanistic shades flipped down over the front. They're colouring what they see. Because of biblical illiteracy, because of a lack of adequate teaching, and for a variety of reasons. But we are all looking at the facts through a set of lenses. So when you give a piece of evidence, as I said earlier, or share it with somebody, they are interpreting that through their own hostility and suppression of the truth. So when Jesus, the master conversationalist, the Son of God himself, was doing evangelism and declaring the kingdom, did he find himself being followed by the entirety of the Jewish nation? No, he didn't. Actually, what happened? Some followed him. Some went away dejected. Some reacted with hostility. Some tried to kill him. When Paul went to the Areopagus, perhaps the man most equipped to do so, I believe, by the way, that was a hugely successful event, that message at Mars Hill. I've heard pastors say, and I hope you're not one of them, that, well, you know, we need to just stick to Christ and him crucified, because really, you know, Paul only saw three or four come to faith there. Well, we don't know actually the exact number, but it was just a handful, whereas, you know, Peter in Acts chapter 3 and 4 and so forth, I mean, it's 3,000 in one day. Come on, that's better, isn't it? Well, the problem is, what? Look at the content of Peter's sermon. Peter just opens up the prophets from memory and says, Jesus is the Messiah, look. See? Well, what's the point of doing that to a bunch of Greeks who've been trained in Epicurean and Stoic philosophy and have never cracked open the pages of the Old Testament, in all likelihood? Isaiah, when they heard Paul preaching about Christ in the marketplace, they said, what on earth is this seed picker talking about? That's literally what it meant in the Greek. They said, you're like a chicken going around picking up bits of ideas, seeds here and there. Who is this God's masculine and feminine resurrection in Jesus? Come and tell us about this, because we've never heard this stuff before. This is new to us, and they loved hearing new things in Athens. And they were also probably seeing if he should be granted a license to teach in the city. Actually, a number of the most prominent people from the Areopagite Council believed that day. That is a hugely successful presentation of the gospel. It's remarkable. Christ, then, is our final referent. We've only got a few minutes left, so let's jump forward to page 11 for a moment. You can see there, because I've already touched on this, I kind of jumped ahead earlier by talking to you about brute facts and evidences. If you look at page 11, some of the citations of Pascal there, which I think are very helpful, helps you to understand how a non-believer will try to explain away or do away with the evidences that you present. I think a more contemporary illustration might help you serve you in this context, because Pascal highlights in those quotes on page 11 that there are so many factors that influence how people will read what we present to them. Our fallenness, our blindness, our ethical hostility to God. So let me give you the words of evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins as he expounds his faith that willfully resists the conclusion of design. Listen to this. This is an absolute peach. All of life on this planet is shaped by Darwinian natural selection, which also endows it with the overwhelming illusion of design. I believe but cannot prove that all intelligence, all creativity, all design, it's a contradiction there, anywhere in the universe, is the direct or indirect product of a cumulative process equivalent to what we call Darwinian natural selection. It follows that design comes late in the universe after a period of Darwinian evolution. Design cannot precede evolution and therefore cannot underlie the universe. Well, what is that? That is a religious statement. That's a faith statement. It's an absurd statement, but it is a faith statement. He grudgingly admits he can't prove it, but he's fanatically committed to that proposition so that you can say, look at the design of this, look at the design of that, look at that. That's just an illusion. I know it looks designed, but it's not really. It's not, promise. Right? You've got to remind yourself, he says, that whenever you look at these organisms, remind yourself they're not designed. Actually, the evolutionary argument is a theological argument. It says, God wouldn't have made it this way. It's clumsy. Therefore, this is true. It's a theodicy. It's an explanation for the problem of evil. That's what it was for Darwin. God wouldn't have done it this way. Well, then some people say, God wouldn't have done it this way. I accept those arguments, but God did do it that way. Think about that. God wouldn't have done it this way, so I accept those arguments, but, oh, God did in fact do it that way. Anyway, that's Dawkins. What's at the root, then, of the task of evangelism? Well, if we're going out into the world knowing that people have these lenses cemented to their faces from various traditions, we have to know that we are dependent upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God to bring about a transformation, don't we? The only reason I have any confidence going to any university to speak or in my own church tonight as I talk to those people about the resurrection, and tonight I'll be giving them evidences for the resurrection of Christ, because I've already told them what my view of the world is. I've told them that there are cause and effect relationships, that history isn't chance, a miscellaneous assemblage of chance events. We have to know and we have to move in the confidence that God is already at work in people's lives, don't we? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth, therefore you can go. That's why. Because the authority is mine and the power is mine. And I am at work, and he's going to use your arguments and your sermons and your conversations when we're faithful and we get on and do it and do some of the hard work, some of the study. He's going to use those things and our faithfulness and diligence to bring people to faith in Christ. Because you're not saved by argument or reason, you're saved by faith. It didn't take a French existentialist to realize that there is only hopelessness and vanity without the message of the gospel. The scriptures said it long before. Ecclesiastes 1:2, in a universe under the sun without reference to God, everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. What do people get for their hard work? Generations come and go, but nothing really changes. The sun rises and sets and hurries around to rise again. The river runs to the sea. The sea's never full. Everything is so weary and tiresome. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. Everything under the sun is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Our task, really, in my opinion, is to help the non-believer see that their life is reduced to absurdity without the God of Scripture. And you know what, brothers and sisters, I don't think that's actually hard. It's not hard. It's not hard to do. It stares us in the face everywhere. Our objective as we preach the gospel and defend the faith, as we get behind the question, is to show the vanity of life without God. Now, there's two figures that I really like in the history of philosophy. He pointed this out most clearly. One, an atheist, Nietzsche, who was a God-hater to the core, and Pascal. Nietzsche wrote this in Open Contempt for Christ. He said, man must become better and eviler, so I do teach. The evilest is necessary for the Superman's best. It may have been well for the preacher of the petty people to suffer and be burdened by men's sin. I, however, rejoice in great sin as my great consolation. His view was this life was nihilism. God is dead. And if I'm wrong, he's dead to me anyway, and therefore man must go beyond good and evil and must define all things for himself. What's the basic temptation? What's the basic sin of humankind that underlies every objection to Christ? You will be as gods, knowing or defining for yourselves good and evil, truth from falsehood. You will be your own moral arbiter. You will define all things in terms of yourself. This is what Nietzsche consistently did. He said, man is God. Pascal, on the other hand, said, no, man's a creature of God. And you know the brilliant Blaise Pascal, this is what I love about him, brilliant man, with all his brilliance, he sewed his testimony into his jacket like this. He sewed it into his jacket on a piece of cloth. You know what it read? God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God of philosophers and scholars. And then he wrote three words, fire, 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 to describe his conversion. They found it after he died. He said this 200 years before Nietzsche was ever born. Without Christ, man can only be sinful and wretched. This is page 14. With Christ, man is freed from sin and wretchedness. For him, in him, is all our virtue and happiness. Apart from him, there can only be vice, wretchedness, error, darkness, death, and despair. Apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot know the meaning of our life, or our death, or of God, or ourselves. Without Scripture, whose only object is to proclaim Christ, we know nothing, and we can see nothing but obscurity and confusion. He was right. Actually, contemporary philosophy has shown him to be right. When we eject God, the Christ, the God of the Scriptures, we find that we can really know nothing as it truly is. And we despair of ourselves. This is the gospel that we have. That's why it's worth preaching the good news. That's why it's worth doing the work of the evangelist, because there is nothing more rewarding. You as pastors know this. Than preaching the gospel faithfully, dealing with a question, a situation, an objection, and seeing somebody confess Jesus Christ as Lord and get baptized. Is there anything more rewarding than that? Than doing the work of the evangelist? When I was working in England a number of years ago, I remember the shock I had when I was doing a course on Christianity in London. And I was marshalling all my evidences and doing the very best job I could to show that Jesus was the Son of God. And I was doing a reasonably good job of it, to be quite honest with you. A woman came to me at the end of the talk, and she said, her name was Viv, she said, there was about 30 of them. I was dealing with the resurrection. She said, that was a great talk. So I was trying to be humble. I said, well, thank you. She said, no, that was a watertight argument. I said, okay. She said, I have a question. I thought, she's going to ask me how she can come to know the Lord. She said this, Jesus was raised from the dead. So what? I said, sorry, say that again? She said, Jesus was raised from the dead. So what? My Uncle Bob might be raised from the dead. This is an uncertain universe. There may have been things going on back then that we don't fully understand. Jesus may have had access to powers we don't fully understand. She read all of the evidence over those 5 weeks that I presented in terms of her worldview and said, well, this is a chance universe. There's no creator God of Scripture. Therefore, no one event can redefine history. She could accept that a corpse was resuscitated. In a way that we don't understand, and that's a historical fact. But she couldn't go from there to an understanding that that was the confirmation of all of this. Because the lenses she had on her face meant that she read the evidence in a different light. Actually, she didn't fully understand the worldview of this for a start off. And then she interpreted it all in terms of that paradigm. Actually, Viv did become a Christian eventually. But it took some time, and I learned a valuable lesson there. Nobody comes to faith through your intellectual acumen or your abilities. Or the evidences that you've marshalled. Only when God inclines their hearts. As I conclude, and I promise this is my last 30 seconds, we are called to be guides. Christians are called to be guides. We see numerous examples of this. Paul speaking to King Agrippa and the governor Felix. We see Jesus guiding Nicodemus. And of course, the problem, Nicodemus's problem was, in each case, the illustrations I've given you, read them in your own time. The problem was not a lack of information. The problem was their inability to receive what was being said because of the assumptions that stood in front of them. So Nicodemus was still thinking, well, a strict obedience, legal obedience to the Mosaic law will mean that I will be okay with God, doesn't it? Jesus says to him, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Paul preaches to Felix about the moral law of God. Felix trembles on his throne. Trembles. Sends Paul away. I'll hear you another time about this one. Excellent. Good. Thank you, Paul. Festus comes. And what does Festus say when he hears Paul preach the gospel? You're mad. Paul, much learning has driven you crazy. Why did he say that? Why is it foolishness to the Greeks? The paradigm they've got cemented to their nose. We have to be in prayer that as we preach the gospel faithfully and show human beings the absurdity of their lives without Christ, that God will remove the blinkers. I was speaking at Oxford University last year at the Oxford Mission in the town hall for 5 days. I dealt with some of these issues in great detail, as an apologist would, for these Oxford students. And I was having a conversation after one of the sessions with a student from Oxford. And he came up to me and began unloading his arguments on me. So I began to walk him through this. Took him from his starting point of himself and his ideas, led him to the conclusion that all he had was nothing but his ideas. And there was no possibility of what we can perhaps best call an objective realm that transcends his own mind. And I showed him that there was no possibility of even meaningful communication one person to another. That language and logic itself, actually, as Nietzsche said, I hear we still believe in God because we still believe in grammar. There is no law. There is no possibility of meaningful communication. I won't take you through the argument, but this is what I did with him. He stood there, philosophy student at Oxford. He said, I do have a problem, don't I? I said, yes, you do. He said, there's no meaning in anything, and actually meaningful communication is impossible. You're right. He turned around and walked out. Because actually, the purpose of the discussion, for he would rather say, he would rather conclude, you're right, everything's meaningless. And actually the Buddhist philosopher who said nothing, the most consistent Buddhist philosopher, he was silent. Because as soon as you speak, you're invoking laws of logic and language and communication that is, by definition, impossible outside of a Christian theistic worldview. Some people would just prefer to say, I choose the meaninglessness. It's not the argument in the end, because until God inclines that young man's heart, he's not going to come to faith in Christ. But you know what? God still used my argument that every mouth may be stopped and every man accountable before God. That's partly the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. That every mouth may be stopped and every man made accountable before God. Philip, when he speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch, has the golden opportunity because many, there'll be some like that kid from Oxford in your sphere, and there'll be others who are like the Ethiopian eunuch who's saying, I'm interested in this God stuff. But I was reading in your thing about Job. Can you explain Job 32 to me? And then you have the opportunity, don't you? You're going to have a spectrum from Philip's situation with the Ethiopian eunuch right through to Acts chapter 17. God wants us as pastors to do the work of the evangelist. How do we do that? We prepare ourselves to meet both challenges. And God, by his grace, will use you, and you're going to see people come to faith in Christ as we faithfully do the work of the evangelist. Amen.